Now, God's love for us is amazing because, hey, we are not all that easy to love at times. But we do know of people who, for us at least, are easy to love. We all have them in our lives. Hopefully, especially, it's people in our immediate families. It's not always the case, but most of those folks are easy to love. We've just got a natural affection for some people, where we willingly go out of our way to show love in all kinds of ways because it's just easy to do. You know, we've also got some folks in our lives who are not as easy to love. It's not as spontaneous, but when we think about who they are and what we have in common, you know, it's a little easier to love them. It takes a little determination sometimes. We know there's sometimes we feel animosity towards other who have hurt us, and maybe just the mention of their name or seeing them brings up a little bit of bitterness. Love for those folks sometimes can feel a little bit more like a duty, but we should be able to do that as believers. And then, of course, there are those people for whom we have absolutely no affection at all, those that we would call enemies. You know what? The extreme end of that would be people like ISIS terrorists and maybe Hindu extremists mentioned in the bulletin this morning who beat a pastor so badly they broke his arms and his legs that he actually had to have his leg amputated because it wasn't healing properly. There's those kind of people in the world. And loving those that we really like and hating those who are eager to harm others, that's as common as skin. I mean, we all live in that absolutely every day. It's human nature. It's human nature to put people somewhere on that scale or spectrum, an emotional spectrum between those that we love and those that we hate. It's absolutely normal in our culture, and we see no reason to change that at all, because that's life. Jesus, on the other hand, has got an entirely different perspective on that. In fact, on a lot of things. As we read through the Sermon on the Mount, we have seen that Jesus calls his followers to a standard that is incredibly higher than the one he sets for the world around us. We've looked at the Beatitudes and the characteristics that are listed there of his followers. They're not natural to us. No one is born with those things. They come only into your life, planted in your life, when you're recreated through faith in Christ. And that's how you become part of his kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is not one of those things, if I can just do this, I'll be part of his kingdom. Rather, it's because you've come to faith in Jesus that you're now enabled to do these sorts of things. And believers can only even live in that way, emulate those qualities as we respond to the indwelling Spirit who works in us to refine us increasingly into the character of Christ. And that this is an ongoing, gradual process is painfully clear to us when we read the Sermon on the Mount and see how short we fall from the mark that's described there, these pure in heart people who are always merciful and caring and rejoice in the face of persecution. We see our shortfall in actually living out and being effective salt and light in a dark, decaying world. We especially feel our shortfall when we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, and we see that Jesus says we need a surpassing righteousness to be in heaven, one that actually exceeds that of the most law-following people you could imagine, the Pharisees. We're back in Matthew 5. You can find that on page 970 of your pew Bible if you don't have your own. And we've seen as we've gone through this recently, there's six antithetical statements that point towards this surpassing righteousness. They model the surpassing righteousness he speaks of in 5:20. Six times we read something to the effect, "You have heard it said, but I tell you," where Jesus contrasts how the religious teachers of the day, what they taught as acceptable righteousness, he contrasts that with his authoritative interpretation of what the underlying meaning of the Old Testament law, the command that he examines, actually is. That it's not outwardly conforming to the mere letter of the law, but having a heartfelt obedience to the spirit of the law. And that's what he impresses six times in this chapter, like that it's not enough to just obediently not murder someone. It was the verse one. We're actually to avoid doing anything that would diminish the dignity of another person. We're to value human life because we're made in the image of God. That's at the heart of do not murder. It's not enough to avoid the physical act of adultery because infidelity starts in the heart. It starts with a lustful look. So we need to do everything we can in order to maintain that purity that God decided we should have, that He says we can have. Obeying the law of divorce is not simply ensuring that you have a pretty good reason for it and have the paperwork done, which is what the Pharisees were teaching. Our lives have to be, there's a reason for that strict limitation that there's only one thing that justifies divorce. And so we need to be doing all we can to maintain that forever oneness that God designed it to be. So we've looked at all of those examples along with the law of keeping oaths, where the underlying intent is that because God holds us accountable for every single word we speak, we don't even have to give an oath. We should be living such incredibly lives of such incredible integrity that no one would ever even question what we said not being true. And that this teaching of an eye for an eye, the last one we've looked at, it was designed to limit retaliation. And Jesus calls us to not only don't retaliate at all, but to go so far as giving up legitimate rights in order to demonstrate God's grace for undeserving people and accommodate them in some way. So those five statements that we've looked at, all of them are examples of the surpassing righteousness Jesus calls us to in Matthew 5:20, but maybe the most difficult one to live out is the sixth one that we come to today in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. So we'll read that, and then we'll pray. This is the one that Jesus kind of wound up his "this is what the law intends" talk. "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Hey, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this sixth statement that jars us. It kind of hits us between the eyes. We look at loving enemies and we think, what? And we recognize, Father, we're not where we need to be. Sometimes we don't love each other well enough. And pray that as we go through this and look at what Jesus said to his audience, that your Spirit would soften and open our hearts, help us to recognize what you're saying to us right where we are, and help us, Father, to see what it takes to hit that mark that you set here for us. So we invite your Spirit to come and do that, and we ask that in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Loving and praying for enemies is most definitely something that surpasses all of our natural tendencies and capabilities. This is just off our radar. And as in the previous antithetical statements, Jesus starts here by presenting how an Old Testament law was understood by the people of that day. And that understanding came largely from hearing it read, but in particular from hearing the spin that the Pharisees, that the religious scribes and Pharisees put on that law, because they tended to interpret the law to fit their preferences. We see that with the divorce thing. We see that with the murder thing. Didn't kill anybody, but you could just absolutely slander and destroy somebody. So Jesus, in each case, is correcting a misunderstanding of what the law was actually intending to communicate. And in this passage, there's sort of three things, I think, that we need to consider in order to follow through on Christ's teaching here. And the first is the command we are to keep. I mean, it's right here, but the first thing we need to say, what is this command we're to keep? And secondly, how are we to keep the command? And thirdly, why on earth do we want to? Why would we need to keep the command? So the first, the command we are to keep is pretty obvious in verse 43. You've heard it said, love your enemies and or love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. You've heard it say, love your neighbors. Jesus is referring to a familiar Old Testament passage from Leviticus 19:18 that says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. The second phrase, hate your enemies, is not in Scripture. You can't find that. You might say, well, it's there when he conquered Canaan and told them to destroy them all, but the command, hate your enemies, is nowhere to be found in Scripture. This is something that the Pharisees added as they taught the people. It's kind of a negative to go with a positive. Love your neighbors, but yeah, hate your enemies. Remember, the Pharisees are whose righteousness we are to surpass were concerned only with strict outward conformity to the letter of the law. So in limiting their obedience to the letter of the law, love your enemies, they felt completely justified in ignoring the underlying spirit of the law. Just like they did in do not murder. As long as they didn't actually kill somebody, they felt quite free to do and say harmful, hurtful things that could destroy a person's character. They missed the intent of the law. And the same sort of thing is going on here with this love your enemies, hate your neighbors. Because Leviticus 19:18 actually does not instruct us on how to treat people who are not our neighbors. It just says how to treat our neighbors. So as long as they were loving their neighbors and they could decide who they actually wanted to call their neighbor, they felt quite fine hating anyone else other than their neighbor, especially enemies. And we can confirm, I think, it's a natural human reaction to hate our enemies. So it's sort of a natural other side of the coin to love your neighbors. But Jesus is saying that is definitely not what the underlying spirit of the law, love your neighbor as yourself, was intended. It's not meant to be an exclusive statement like love only your neighbors. That law is saying that's where your love starts, is with your neighbors. And a Jew considered a neighbor to be fellow Jews living around him at the bare minimum, and most likely any Jew anywhere. As long as you were part of the covenant, you were someone that another Jew should have to love. But even earlier in Leviticus 19, in verses 9 and 10, the Jews are clearly instructed to not harvest their fields right to the very edges, to not go over them a second time to pick up that last grape or that last bundle of barley that they missed, because they were to leave that for the poor, that's fellow Jews who don't have anything, and for the alien, someone who is not a Jew and not remotely a neighbor. So there was to be some concern, even in the old law, for showing concern for neighbors. In fact, Leviticus 19:34 instructs God's people to treat aliens in their country as if they were native-born Jews. Love as yourself. They were told to do that. And if you, I think it's Exodus 23 somewhere, they're instructed in the law, if you come across an enemy and his donkey or his ox is injured, you're to help him with his ox. If it's straying, you're to take it back. So clearly, Old Testament law was not out to destroy enemies and show hate for them. They're missing that. And maybe we can sympathize with them a little bit. They're under the heel of harsh Roman invaders. So maybe it was a little easy to be blinded to the inclusive nature of the love that God intended in this law. And hence Jesus correcting words here. But this desire for people to justify loving only their neighbors, and in fact applying that description neighbor to people that they felt comfortable loving, is what prompted Jesus to give the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. You know, if you go there, you remember this, that a teacher of the law came to Jesus and says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what's the law say? How do you read it? And he says, oh, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, yeah, that's right. Do that, and you'll be blessed. And so he's wanting to justify himself, it says, because he limited who he treated as a neighbor. He said, so who's your neighbor? And that's when Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's designed to confront this exclusive love only your neighbor attitude by making a hated Samaritan the hero of the story. There's a Jewish guy beaten up and left for dead, and a Levite and a priest, no less, come by. Jesus made his parables cut to the heart. The guys that should have helped their fellow Jew, they walked right by, and it's this dirtbag, scumbag Samaritan who comes along and treats this guy and makes him well and even pays an innkeeper and says, I'll come back and pay you more if you need to get him through this. And the point of the parable is, who's my neighbor? A neighbor is someone in need whose need you can meet. From Jesus' perspective, a neighbor is someone in need whose need you can meet, even the need of someone who would obviously be an enemy. By the way, Jews hated Samaritans far more than the Samaritans hated the Jews, because they're outsiders to the covenant. See, what makes a person our neighbor, Jesus is saying, and worthy of our love, has absolutely nothing to do with compatibility, how we feel about them, but everything to do with our availability. Are we there, and can we meet a need that's our neighbor? A neighbor is a fellow human being who has a need that we can meet. Now, without question, it takes surpassing righteousness to measure up to Christ's expectation for us as his followers to love enemies. That is anything but a natural inclination for us. In fact, helping someone who's relatively good that we know nothing about often causes people to come up short. Never mind helping someone who you know is clearly opposed to you, maybe wants to harm you. Which brings us to a couple of considerations. We know what we're to do. We're to love our enemies. What exactly does Jesus mean by enemies? And what does it mean to love them? Both of those questions are sort of subpoints under the second point I mentioned. How are we to keep this command? How are we to love our enemies? And we see that in verse 44. It says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, if you're using a modern version like the NIV or the New American or the ESV or countless others, you probably have something very similar to that in your Bible when you read Matthew 5. If you happen to be reading a King James or the New King James, you're going to discover that verse 44 is a lot longer than just persecute your enemies. That's because the earliest manuscripts, if you go back to the very first ones, that's which the modern ones are built on, this verse does not appear in the Greek manuscripts, or the extra stuff doesn't. It's just those who are persecuted. But when you compare the Matthew passage here in chapter 5 with the Luke passage in chapter 6 of Luke, verse 27, it's sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. I think it's the same sermon, just given from Luke's perspective, and his order's a little bit different. You will find a longer version than what is here. You'll find what's in the King James that they have in Matthew 5, because at some point, it seems, a scribe or a copyist working on Matthew's gospel with some understanding of Luke's decided, well, he wanted maybe to correlate Jesus' words in Matthew with what he said in Luke, so it's quite possible that he put them in the margin. Extra stuff, we'll get to the extra stuff in a minute. You may be turned there already. He maybe put those in the margin of his manuscript that he was copying from something earlier. And then years later, when someone copied from that manuscript and saw those things in the margin, he might have put them right in the text in his. That's the most likely explanation for why the King James, which is based on much later manuscripts, would have found. They were made from copies, which were made from copies, from a copy, from a copy, from a copy. The further you get down the line, the greater chance there is that there's been some revisions. Now, whether or not those extra words found in the King James in Matthew 5 should be there, you won't find it in the early ones, they clearly represent what Jesus was saying in Luke anyway. It's not presenting some new idea that is not in Scripture. And I think that when we look at Luke's version of Jesus' words, instead of just at Matthew, they help us better understand who our enemies are and how we are to love them. First, how did Jesus define our enemies? Well, here in Matthew, it's those who persecute us. That's all it says. It's sort of a summary statement. But if you listen to Luke's words, it's love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. That's a lot more extensive than just persecute. And I expect that Matthew put persecute in there because all of those things would qualify as a form of persecution. So he didn't list them here, but Luke did list them in the Sermon on the Plain, the same thing. It's a lot fuller. So I think the Luke version tells us that Jesus describes an enemy first as someone who curses you. So this is someone who slanders someone, lies about you, you know, destroys your reputation, might even cuss you out to your face. That's one case of an enemy. It's someone who hates you. That's someone who holds some resentment or bitterness towards you. Unfortunately, that could be someone who actually is a neighbor, part of your church family even. It's possible. But I think this is an intense dislike that even wishes some kind of harm for you. Someone who curses you, someone who hates you. Jesus says an enemy is someone who mistreats you. Now that could be emotional or physical abuse, threats, belittling you, insults, taking advantage of you in some way. Mistreat covers a lot of ground. Someone who curses you, someone who hates you, someone who mistreats you. And then lastly, if we come to Matthew, this catch-all term, someone who persecutes you. And I take this to refer to people who try to cause you harm in some way, maybe even try to kill you, like this pastor in the bulletin here. This is what many fellow believers experience every day. We know nothing of persecution compared to a lot of the Christian world. So this cursing, hating, mistreating, persecuting could be for any reason. Maybe the guy who's doing this is just a bad person and he's grumpy. But given Jesus' earlier comments at the end of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 10 to 11, where he's talking about persecution, I think it's most likely that's what he has in mind. People who are receiving this opposition because of their relationship with them. He says, blessed are you when you are persecuted because of righteousness. Or in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult or persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So I think the opposition Jesus is talking about here, the persecution from an enemy, is what we suffer at the hands of others because we're believers. And that can be everything from relatively mild, slanderous words, insults, and mistreatment to actual attempts to kill you. None of it's very neighborly. And yet in the face of all of those sorts of things, how does Jesus say we're to respond? We're to love them. Gulp. To return love for hate is not natural. It's supernatural. In fact, it's a response that is so foreign to us that the only way even believers can pull it off is by asking God to enable it in us. To give up our natural human tendency for self-interest and preservation and respond with that other person, even an enemy, that other person's well-being in mind. And hey, Jesus has already sort of prepared us for this in verses 38 to 42 before this, the one we looked at with the eye for eye thing, where we're called to not only retaliate, don't give an eye for an eye punishment, even go so far as to give up legitimate rights to show a surpassing righteousness that even accommodates the needs of those who don't deserve it. Like the Roman soldier who would say, hey, you carry my pack for a mile. To do not only that, he'd say, hey, I'll take it another mile. So that's who we are to love. these kinds of enemies who will do this because, mostly because we're believers. Second question, how are we to love these enemies? What does actual love look like to love an enemy? And again, Luke 6:27, I think, helps us understand that it's a love that is actively expressed, not one you feel, not one that you think, oh, I need to think kind thoughts about this guy. It's actively expressed. So when others do hateful things, we're to do good to them. When they curse us, when they use their words against us, we are to bless them. Bless means to speak well of. So when someone's slandering you, dragging your name through the dirt, you're to speak well of them. When they mistreat or persecute us, we are to pray for them. In other words, we are to love them with our actions, with our words, and we're to intervene for them with our prayers. Clearly, Jesus expects us to respond in a much higher manner than we have been treated. And to actively demonstrate that what we do in response is not dependent on what has been done to us, but rather on what the indwelling Spirit working in us enables us to do. And again, that's only believers who can do this. This is not Jesus asking, hey, here's how everybody should love other people. Jesus is not asking a non-believer to love his enemies. You can't do that. You can't do what's in the Beatitudes without knowing Jesus personally. So if you're here and frustrated and thinking, how could I ever do that? Well, if you're not a believer, you can't. It's first recognizing. That's why the Beatitudes precedes all of this. Because only truly Beatitude people could even hope to pull this off. It's only those who are poor in spirit, who recognize that we're empty-handed beggars with nothing that should allow us entrance into the kingdom, that get in. It's only as we mourn over that shortfall to the point where we hunger and thirst for righteousness and get that from Jesus personally. His righteousness is placed on us, and then he continues to nurture increasing practical righteousness in us. Apart from that, all we face is death. If we're not truly a believer, if we're trusting on our good works, if we're trusting on anything but the saving blood of Jesus to rescue us, we earn our wage, which is death. We stay on death row. It's a penalty we'll pay. We'll never even get to love the people close to us as fully as we should apart from coming to Jesus. So this is a command that's given to believers. It's off the charts impossible to love your neighbor or to love your enemy unless Jesus is prompting that in you. And I think it should also be clear that the love Jesus calls us to is not at all dependent on how we feel about our enemy. Because, hey, let's face it, if we have to wait until we passively like an enemy before we actively love them, it ain't ever going to happen. You will never get to the place where you feel good enough to help an enemy. So this isn't about having the right emotions. It will never happen if that's what we wait for. We cannot obey this command, love your enemies, by reaching down and somehow trying to find an appropriate feeling of compassion or care for an enemy. This happens only by an express act of the will, where we decide to love a person, to show love. Not because we feel like it. It is the last thing. It's the last natural urge we would have. You think this pastor who's beaten to the place where he had to have a leg amputated is going to feel love for his enemy? No way. But he might choose to compassionately forgive, or clinically, I should say, forgive, and actually return good for evil. But he's not going to feel good doing it. It's not what Jesus is asking us to do. He's saying, pray for those who persecute you. When we habitually pray for people who have crushingly offended us, neighbor or enemy, and it's habitual because the present tense suggests that's what it is, continually pray, keep on praying for your persecutors, not just about their stinky attitude, but about their actual well-being. When we put ourselves in a place where we actually pray for the well-being of someone who has crushed us, hurt us, and mean it, when we look at people who we may be not getting along with them, it might actually be an enemy, it might be a brother or sister, and we recognize, you know what? Hey, they've got struggles just like me. When we clinically pray for people to start with, God eventually, I think, can change our attitude towards them, because prayer is about changing us as much as it is about praying other people. You cannot honestly pray for someone and mean it and ask for good things without your attitude beginning to change. You don't start with feeling great about an enemy. It won't happen. You decide to do what Jesus said to do, and that prayer can reshape us. So loving and praying for enemies, for those who wrong us, that is not our first inclination. To do something that is so contrary to our nature, we need to have a good reason to do it, even when we're told to do it. And that leads us to the third point in the passage. We've considered the command we are to obey, love your enemies, how we are to keep that command. We're to actively express love to them, return bad for evil, a good for bad, and care for them. The third one is why we need to keep it. Why on earth do we need to keep this law? And Jesus provides the answer in verse 45. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. On the surface, this could look like Jesus is saying, love your enemies so that you can be sons of the Father, children of the Father. But it can't possibly mean that, because that family position is not earned. You can't love your enemy enough that you can become a child of the King. We've already seen in the Beatitudes, you get that by being poor in spirit and recognizing you've got nothing to offer, and only faith in Him will put you in the kingdom. So this has to be something that we can only be adopted into the family through faith in Jesus. So this isn't saying love your enemies so you can be. It's saying something different. Jesus' point is that we are to love our undeserving enemies so that we prove ourselves to be who we actually are, sons of the Father. We do this to show ourselves to be children of the Father, who we really are. Not to become this, but to live the life that should be you anyway, because you are a child of the Father. We show ourselves to be God's children when we do what our Father does. And look at Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You go down two verses to verse 10, it says, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him. We were definitely undeserving. I mean, God's a fully perfect being, so he probably did feel some love for us, but he chose to forgive and to rescue us. And this is the same deal going on here with our enemies. They definitely don't deserve our love. This guy that beat this guy so bad he had to have a leg amputated, he does not deserve anything but a pipe. He certainly doesn't deserve to be loved. But it's in loving them when it seems impossible, it's in loving those people who should be the last people who should get anything from us, that we really demonstrate God's love working in and through us. It glorifies God, because the only thing that is a plausible explanation for me, if I was a pastor who was beaten to pieces, forgiving that person, the only plausible explanation is God is doing something very different in this person's life. And Jesus gives two examples of God's impartial love. He says God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He's saying God's love is absolutely indiscriminate. It has nothing to do with how he's been treated. He rescued us when we were still sinners. He reconciled us when we were still enemies. And he's saying that's how we're to be. Even people who blaspheme God, who reject him as existing, share in the same sun and rain that godly people receive, even though they clearly don't deserve it. And Jesus is saying our love for enemies because we are God's children, should be the same love that God blesses them with. It's that family resemblance, loving those who don't deserve it, that brings him glory. That's what 1 Peter 2:12 is all about. He said, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, and they may even beat you for your right life, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds, you know, that you're undeservedly loving them back, and glorify God on the day he visits us. So the first reason to follow through and do this command is because it brings God glory. It identifies us as his children. We act as the people we actually are. It gives him glory. The second reason, there is a second reason to love our enemies. And that's that these guys who, the example that Jesus gives of these people here in verses 46 and 47, he's talking about the tax collectors. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? He's looking at the love that tax collectors have. And boy, tax collectors in Jesus' day were not all that well liked. I mean, these are people who were working for the enemy. The tax collectors were told what taxes needed to be purchased or needed to be provided to the Roman government by the common Jew. And so these guys would go out and collect that tax, but they would extort their own people, make the tax more than it actually was, and then keep it for themselves. So these are money-grubbing thieves. You know, they're seen as unclean people, traitorous, because they're working with these Gentiles. But no matter how disgusting and how hated these guys were in the eyes of the people themselves, they got along well with themselves. The tax collectors were buddy-buddy with the other tax collectors. So Jesus is saying of these people, hey, if you're loving those who love you, don't give yourself a pat on the back. Anybody can do that. Even a low-life, unclean, traitorous, scumbag crook can do that. And that's how they viewed tax collectors. They despised them. Hey, this is April. We don't like them much either, with taxes coming. So it's natural, but Jesus is saying, if these guys can do that, if they can love you that way, or if they can love each other, you think you're doing something special? You're no better than a tax collector. He's saying a follower of Jesus with the indwelling spirit should be able to do so much more than that. The top rung for the world's ladder of love is loving their own. That's as good as it gets. Some of them don't even get there. The top rung for the world's ladder is loving their own. That should be where we start. That's what Jesus is saying. Their love stops with family and friends if it gets there. That's where ours should just start. That's a natural, easy love. He goes on to say in verse 47, if we greet only our friends with a blessing, how are we different from godless people who wish each other well? Greeting your friends was not just hi there. This was, I wish you well, may you have a healthy life, may you be prosperous, may you have many children, may life be good for you. He's saying even pagans do that. So if that's where you're limiting your love, just to those people you get along with, if people who have no influence from God at all can manage to pull that off, how much more should we, who have the indwelling spirit, be able to go beyond loving those who are easy to love, even extending it to enemies who hate us. See, when we love our enemies, people see something godlike in us. And that's why Jesus commands this, because he wants God to be glorified for the difference he makes in our lives. So this second reason that we actually do this is because we are called to live a life that is distinct from the love-only-some world that we live in. We are called to live distinct, very different from the people around us who just love some people. We're to be people who go far beyond that and actually show the difference that Jesus makes in us. If we fall short of that, then we fall short of giving God glory that we should be. It makes us stand out in a world that loves only those who are easy to love. So we need to ask ourselves, do we love with that impartial grace the way God does, sends rain and sun to the righteous and righteous? Do we love with that impartial grace, or do we love with merit like the world? Love me and I'll love you back. And folks, the kind of people that we love indicates who we're following, the world or Jesus. See, we can have just a natural love, we all have that, show love to those who love us, or we can have a supernatural love that confirms we are very different. We are new creations. The old is gone, and a new Christ-like love has come to replace it. And so Jesus closes in verse 48 with this. He says all this, and he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." It seems really demanding, like this seems impossible. But he's not actually calling for sinless perfection here. He's saying, don't be absolutely pure. He knows we can't hit that mark. That word teleos that's translated perfect can also be translated complete or mature. We actually saw it in the passage that Lance read, that your love, he'll make your love complete in him. What Jesus is saying, our love, it's not to be perfect with absolutely no flaws. It's to be complete. It's to be as full-orbed, as whole, as the love that God shows, which is to people who don't deserve it, a love that's not earned, a love that's not even easy to give. So it's not enough to love those who love us back, the easy-to-love folks, but even to love those who might stab us in the back, might beat us with a steel rod, and never return the undeserved love we show for them. You know, Jesus is not asking of us something that he didn't already model for us. This is what he did at Calvary. What did he say? Graciously, Father, forgive them. He prayed for the men who were driving nails into his hands and feet. We never look more like God than we love and pray for those who persecute us. If we're God's children, his character should be revealed in our love for others. In fact, Matthew 5:12 says, to be persecuted because of righteousness puts us in company with the prophets. We should rejoice over that because these are great people. But to bless and pray for our persecutors, that aligns us with God himself. Yeah, it's a tall order. It's a tall order to love our enemies with that undeserved, all-embracing love of God. When I think of ISIS, my immediate reaction is to see crosshairs in my mind. It's not our immediate urge to care for people or to meet a need of someone. And you know, the Sermon on the Mount repeatedly drives us back to God. If we feel like this is impossible, then the Sermon on the Mount does its work here because it drives us back to God for an inner righteousness we can't produce ourselves. Our shortfall is obvious, isn't it? Because sometimes the neighbors in our church family fail to show God's love to each other. Hey, until folks can put aside every trace of bitterness toward our own, toward neighbors who might sometimes feel like an enemy, boy, the surpassing love that God calls us to here is never going to happen with real enemies. We will never reach that place if we can't start out with baby steps and get the bottom rung of the ladder right so that we can go up the ladder to the top. Let's start by obeying the Spirit's urging to truly love our own so he can then equip us to be more than the world, to move us up the ladder, to even love those, show love, if you don't feel it, to those who seek to harm us. Let's not be content to have a stumbling natural love when God can provide a supernatural, surpassing love that shows us to be His children and invites the world to want that for themselves. The central thought in this passage is that if God is our Father, we're called to show His all-embracing or inclusive, surpassing love to everyone. If we are His children, He calls us to show His perfect, all-embracing, surpassing love to everyone. Let's ask Him to shape in us a surpassing love, a love that's more that the world needs to see. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, for showing us that it's possible to love people who definitely don't deserve it in the least. That's how you deal with us. We remember that, especially in the Easter season. Help us, Father, to put aside anything that would keep us from hitting that bottom rung and loving our neighbors fully, so that you can plant in us a desire to decide to show love to the unlovable and to bring you glory in the process. Thank you, Father, for who you are and all that you can do. Make us who we should be as your children, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.